Okay, so a couple of marriage jokes as people are trickling in. So a preacher was up talking about we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody's perfect. And the pastor says, if anyone's perfect, go ahead and stand up. So a guy stands up in the back. And the preacher says, you, sir, are perfect? He goes, no, not me. I'm just standing in for my wife's first husband. Not that good, huh? Okay, here's another one. Okay. So here's another one. So there was a guy who wanted to please his parents with his mate selection. So he fell in love with this girl, brought the girl home. They had dinner together. And at the end of the night, the mother says, I really don't like her. So he broke up with her. So then he fell in love with another girl and did the same thing, brought her home for the parents' approval. At the end of the dinner, the mother once again says, you know what? I don't like her, so he broke up with her too. So with this next girl, he fell in love with a girl that looked like his mother, talked like his mother, laughed like his mother, cooked like his mother, and then at the end of the evening, the father said, I don't like her.
I am so sorry. I apologize profusely.
All right. So we are on page 18, principle number 12. Principle number 12, to embrace your wife. Now we saw here, and we're going to see again in 8:3, she says, let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. Kyle and DeLeach, who are Hebrew scholars, says it could also be translated, may his right hand fondle me, fondle me. Certainly they are cuddling here. The wife is just, again, wanting the embrace, wanting the cuddling. In chapter 3, verse 4, she says, I hugged him and would not let him go. So again, so important, guys, to embrace your wife, to hold her hand, to open the door for her. Remember when you did that when you were dating? Keep doing it. Almost everything you did right when you were dating, just keep doing now that you're married, and you'll probably be good for half of your life just on that alone. You might remember in Genesis 28:6, I believe it was Isaac and Rebekah, they were sporting with each other, and the king says, oh, they must be married, not brother and sister. Do you remember that? Also heard another story of an elderly couple that was laying in bed. And the wife, they're now close, you know, in their 80s, and the wife says, how come you don't hold my hand like you used to? So right there in bed, he just held her hand. And then the husband said, the wife said, why don't you cuddle me the way that you used to cuddle me? So he started cuddling her. And then the wife said, how come you don't nibble my ear the way you used to? And he jumps out of bed. She goes, what are you doing? He says, getting my teeth, right? So I apologize for that one, too. Yes.
So on embracing your wife, there's so many ways that you can love her in this way. God made love play. It is good. She desires it, and it's a loving act. It helps us forget our troubles and our issues and our responsibilities. We did the male-female differences, and one of them as well is, remember we have all the country, the man has the country road, and the woman has the highways with all the little roads. And she's thinking about a lot of different things about her day, and it's hard for her to put those things away. So remember how a man, we talked about, has his esteem in his job, where a female has so many things that she's nurturing in her life because we are nurturers by nature. That's how God created us. So we have all those things on our minds. So when you embrace us and cuddle us and touch us, it prepares our mind and it helps us forget all the other things that we need to be doing and then helps us to draw our minds and emotions toward you. When I was a young girl, and I met this great guy, and we decided that God had brought us together, and we were going to get married. I grew up in the church, and I was told by my youth pastor, be pure, stay pure. I said, yes, that's what I want to do. I know that pleases the Lord. So it was red light, red light, red light. And then I put on a white dress. They played some music. We ate some cake. Everyone hung out. And now it was green light. But I didn't know how to make it a green light after I'd said red light, red light. So what happens when you cuddle and embrace and love us in that way, and the same thing happens every day for me as it happened that day on the day that I was married. That is, I'm thinking about all these other things. So the embracing, cuddling, all of that helps us to forget and to go from red light to green light, to be physically and feel physically close to you.
Principle number 13 is advocate sexual purity. In the Song of Solomon, you might recall, after she says, may his right hand fondle me, it's like she calls a timeout and gives a little mini sermon to the daughters of Jerusalem. And he says, daughters of Jerusalem, I want you to swear, or however it says, that you will not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Now, it might say the word my love, but the word my in your Bible should be italicized because it means it's not in the original. She is saying, don't arouse or awaken sexual love until it's time, meaning the wedding day. So the Song of Solomon has a very strong message to the single adult community and to children. You don't arouse or awaken love. And she gives the same sermon a couple of other times in the Song of Solomon. You see, a lot of things are said two or three or four times in the Song of Solomon for the sake of emphasis.
So if you're looking for a line to draw for your children, it says it right here, do not awaken love till it is time. When God says something once, he means it. When he says it three times, he's trying to tell us how important it is. Three times, do not awaken love until it is time. And that is the wedding night that you are awakened. And so singles are to be in a sexual coma until they're awakened on their wedding night.
I want you to turn back to page 13. We're going to look at the very end of this book for a minute. Page 13, where it says, wife's brothers. So this is a flashback to her childhood now. And I'll read the wife's brothers. We're on page 13, Song of Solomon 8:8. The brothers say, we have a little sister. She has no breast. What should we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? That's an old-fashioned term for married, right? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver, but if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. So the older brothers are saying, you know, our sister could turn out one of two ways. She could turn out to be a wall to men's sexual advances, and if she does, then we're going to, you know, build a embattlement of silver. Ta-da! But if she is a door, if she is opening herself to the sexual advances of men, what are the brothers going to do?
Nail her shut.
They're going to nail that door shut.
Protect her.
And so the Song of Solomon endorses brothers going after and securing their little sister's sexual purity.
Love it.
There is a message for kids right here. Now, I have a son. We have two sons and three daughters, and my oldest son is, not only do I interview prospective candidates that want to date my daughter, he does too. Now, he says things like, you know, what's your devotional life been the last 7 days? I mean, he's, you know, who are you accountable to? When's the last time you've seen porn? I mean, he goes for it maybe a little heavier than I do, although I've asked some of those same questions. But he also says something like this, you know, my little sister is very important to me. And if I find out that you violate her, I can't guarantee that the wrath of God won't come on you from me. And I say, attaboy, son. You know, I don't. But there's a serious message here. And now here is her testimony. Phyllis is going to read it from verse 10.
I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace, or shalom. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He entrusted the vineyard to caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. My very own vineyard is at my disposal. The 1,000 shekels are for you, Solomon, and 200 are for those who take care of its fruit.
So she gives her personal sexual testimony. She says, I was a wall. Mm-hmm. And because she was a wall, it says it brought peace to Solomon. And that's shalom. The word shalom. And by the way, the three syllables, S-L-M, shalom, is the same as Solomon and Shulamite. You know, the bride is kind
of... Solomon, Shulamite, shalom.
So, I wrote a little live-in booklet. Are you aware that there's been over 50 secular studies about cohabitation and living together? All those stats show that living together is not as good as marriage. That the live-in rate, that the live-in statistics show there's more sexual abuse, poverty, alcoholism, depression, almost anything you look at, if you cohabit, it has a higher rate of dissatisfaction than marriage. You cannot outdo God's plan. I mean, we are living in a culture where, and I've told the pastors at my churches, I said, if a couple comes forward and they're not married, just assume they're living together until you hear otherwise. And what we did at our church, we put repentance on the front burner instead of the back burner. Because a lot of churches, and we made this mistake early on, we would baptize this couple and then find out, oh, they're living together. And now we ask the question, by any chance, would you be in a live-in situation? And they said, oh, you know, well, yes, we are right now. And we worked through them. And we have married many couples with the $62.50 special. $62.50 will get you a wedding license in Santa Ana, you know, County Court. And we perform many marriages just right in the pastor's offices. When they believe that it is God's will, they want to repent, so to speak. Now, if someone came forward and said, you know, I want to receive Christ, but I'm going to get drunk every Friday night. I want to tell you that right now. What will we say? We'd say, well, that's, you know, that's not really repentance. You're supposed to repent before you're baptized, right? Well, if someone says, you know, I want Christ, but I'm going to go, we're going to have sex, you know, every day and not be married, we would want to address that too. So we address it on the front end. And my favorite story of repentance was a guy went to Promise Keepers, received Christ. He was in a live-in situation. I did the home visitation call. I still do home visitation to the visitors of my church. I'm really old school. And she goes, you know what? I'm a believer, and I shouldn't be in this relationship. My parents hate it. And the guy says, hey, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. He receives Christ. At the airport, he gets down on his knees. He proposes to his live-in girlfriend. He calls the girl's father that night and says, I want to ask your forgiveness. I've taken your daughter into a live-in situation against her own conscience. I wonder if you would forgive me because I'm moving out tonight. And the dad said, I forgive you. He goes, I also want to know if I can have your blessing to marry your daughter. He goes, you have my blessing and I'll pay for the whole thing. So about 3 weeks later, we did an outdoor wedding in Phoenix in like June. It was a very short ceremony. And then I baptized both of them after they said, I do. That's repentance. Yes. That is repentance. And you know, on this purity thing, the box here says, in what areas of sexual sin do you need forgiveness before you met with each other, before your marriage, since being married? And we've had a lot of couples at our marriage conferences that had premarital sex or even lived together, but have never really talked about it. So what we encourage them to do is, and we'll do a pretend forgiveness. I took you into sexual immorality, and we live together, and I know it's wrong. And I want to know if you would forgive me from your heart.
And I say yes, and I also ask as well, would you please forgive me for following you? I knew it was wrong. The flags went up, but I ignored them, and I'm sorry before you, and I'm sorry before God for what I've done.
And then we'll turn and ask God to forgive us.
Will you forgive me?
Confess it.
Yes.
And we have seen a dark cloud come off that marriage where there's now a new sense of freedom.
Because folks think that they had all their fun, and now they're going to have to be punished the rest of their lives. We do that to ourselves. God gives us grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God gives us grace. But sometimes we live in shame. We live in prison of our sexual past. And God says, no, we want freedom. We're going to find more about that later.
One of our RAs, when we were head residents, told us one day that she was having sex with her boyfriend. We go, what? She goes, yeah. She goes, is that wrong? Is that wrong? You're in a Christian college? And folks, I believe that the younger generation needs to know. There are 25 verses in the New Testament that say that premarital sex is wrong. It is not God's will. We showed her the list. She goes, oh, I'll be darned. You know, there it is. But we cannot shrink back from declaring, you know, what God's word is. I mean, our culture talks about homosexual sex. It's talking about living sex. It's talking about all kinds of sex. But we need to talk about married sex, and God reserved it for marriage. Now, as a guilt reliever, in Deuteronomy 22.
Yes, Deuteronomy 22.
Let me just ask you, what is the penalty in the Old Testament for adultery?
Anyone?
Death.
Death.
What is the penalty in the Old Testament for premarital sex?
Marriage.
It's marriage. Without the possibility of divorce.
No divorce.
So in the Old Testament, whoever you did it with, you're stuck with for life. But it's not the death penalty, because adultery is breaking a covenant. Premarital sex is entering into an area that you shouldn't, but God is more understanding, I guess, of that one than the other one. If anyone needs that verse, it's found in Deuteronomy 22. And so should you disclose your sexual past, because your spouse maybe is going to end up finding out about it the hard way, and your kids might end up finding about it, you know, the hard way. So we think that self-disclosure, I had to fire a pastor once, because when I interviewed him, I said, now, from the day you received Christ, did you go AWOL? Did you walk with Christ? He goes, yes. I'm at a Halloween alternative at our church. Thousands of people on campus. And one of my employees comes up and says, there's a lady outside waving a hanky, said that she had an affair with one of our pastors. So I brought that pastor in with his wife. I said, hey, this woman is claiming this, that this happened 4 years ago. I said, is that true? He goes, yeah. I go, why didn't you tell me that when we hired you? He said, that was ancient history. Ancient history? 48 months ago? And I had to fire him for kind of failure to disclose, because now he's no longer above reproach. And this woman, don't know why, she was going around telling everybody that. So just, it's good to get everything out on the table.
Proverbs 28:13, we have that listed there. He who hides his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. And we're using that verse to encourage you to reveal your past if you have not done that before, and to ask for forgiveness and to give forgiveness. Also, I think the principle of secondary virginity is important here, because many have stumbled in this area, and we already talked about the Old Testament thinking of this, but remember, Jesus forgives us of everything. Now, to remember that you can have secondary virginity if your children or someone you know that's single has stumbled. Secondary virginity, that is, that God sees you as white when you ask him for forgiveness, and you can walk on with God's eyes for you.
Have you heard the excuse, we're already married in God's eyes, and marriage is just a piece of paper? Okay,
yes.
So I'm going to read this from Deuteronomy 22:28. Okay, 22:28. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, it's called a dowry, and she shall become his wife, because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all of her days. So in other words, having sex didn't make them married in God's eyes. He had to pay the dowry, he had to become his wife. So biblically speaking, you're not married in God's eyes just because you had premarital sex with somebody. There's still a marriage. God's covenant, very important. Now, on page 43, we want to point out, and this is a sermon outline, and the sermon is available over there. These are some of the reasons people had adultery. The top half of these reasons was just King David. People have affairs out of complacency, lust, entitlement. David felt really entitled. He knew that Bathsheba was married to one of his mighty men, and he did it anyway. Entitlement, selfishness, godlessness. Number 7, demonic influence. Twice in Hosea, it talks about a spirit of harlotry. And then how to heal from adultery, the next page. Confession, outrage. How about severance? I've talked to many couples where adultery has happened. Have you completely severed ties with this person? Oh no, we still email them now and then. Wrong. If that happens, and there's got to be outrage too. I remember a guy committed adultery and the wife didn't seem that mad. It's just like, where's your outrage? You know when God got cheated on by Israel? He said, I forsook you for a moment. In my anger, I hid my face from you. That's in Isaiah 54:8. So even God had outrage when he was cheated. So that's an important part of it. Compassion, forgiveness, and renewal, so on and so forth. All right, principle number 14, to date regularly. Now, remember when he was coming like a gazelle and looking through the window and all that? We believe this is a flashback to one of their early dates. He's coming to pick her up at her house. And couples that are having a lot of problems in my office, I'll say, now, when's the last time you guys have gone out on a date? Then they look at each other with this blank stare because they forgot to date. We date often and regularly. We go to a lot of concerts. We went to Jersey Boys, Billy Joel, James Taylor, Jim Gaffigan, a great comedian, Carole King, Chicago. We go on dinner dates. We go on some just walk on the beach type of dates because it's connection. We need to date on a regular basis.
The point of the date is to have fun with one another. I think fun is underrated. If you can't think of the last time that you've had fun, something needs to change. And when you're dating one another, folks will say, well, how often should I date? Well, remember, we want to have an emotional check-in every day. So that's like can be a mini date, even if it's a walk around the block, holding the hands, just checking with each other. And then a weekly date would be a prolonged time, twice a month. Go somewhere fun that you guys enjoy once a month. Maybe you do an overnight. And then once a year, we have just a fun date that we go on a longer date, turn into a hubby-wife type vacation. We're going to talk about that more later. So when I am on the calendar in ink with my husband, when I know on Friday at 3 o'clock that everything else is going to go away, there's something that happens to me that I can make it through my week with all the kids and the issues and the church and blah. So if I'm in pencil and if he says, oh, someone else is in trouble, there's a marriage, I have to talk to these people, I thought, that's not cool. I need to be number one. I need to be in ink. Everybody else is in pencil. And that lets me know that I'm important to him. So dating regularly. And then using endearing nicknames is part of being sweet with one another, kindnesses that we use. When we were first married, I had a new name every week or so. And he's done the same thing with our kids and our grandkids, even our dog. He has sweet, cute, endearing nicknames. So dating regularly is important. And when you are dating, it's an instruction in the scripture that the husband would be a gazelle.
Three times, gazelle.
What's a gazelle?
What is a gazelle?
Does anybody know? It's a cute, little, fast, swift deer. He's just popping along. Woo! He's not other things that you might have thought that your husband is acting like.
If you, ladies, if you were to liken your husband to an animal,
what would it be?
Would it be a gorilla, a wild boar, or would it be a gazelle? I mean, gazelles are sleek. They are gentle and they're soft. Now, the women watch the soap operas. Those guys are usually gazelles.
A lot of them are gazelles.
They are. And they are polite and mannerly. They're not belching in their face, you know. They're gazelles.
Remember, he had a lot of brothers.
That's I had a lot of brothers.
She needs you to respect her enough to treat her with kindness and gentleness and to not be harsh and rude. 1 Corinthians 13, we talked about that. Love is not rude and love is kind.
Page 45 says, are you a control freak? I almost took this out, but at one conference, a guy, because we asked the guys what was significant, he said, my wife has been calling me a controller, and not until I looked at this list that I understand that I probably have a controlling personality. And so the last two bullet points, for example, you use guilt trips, threats, ultimatums, and shaming to manipulate other people's responses. You make your spouse account for every dollar spent and every minute of their day. I mean, we're to control ourselves. Self-control is biblical.
Self-control.
But to control the other person is not biblical. We are not called on to control our spouse, but to love and respect and so on and so forth. So if you might want to take a look at that when you have more time to see if you have issues of control and to be able to address them.
I try to say this too a couple times in a conference. I haven't said it yet. If you are in a situation where your spouse is a control person over you, when you are in a place where there is abuse, addiction, or adultery, you need to get yourself to be safe. Sometimes when folks are in an abusive situation, they don't know they're in one. That's why we're supposed to be in life groups, so that you can say, oh, this is happening with my husband, or this is happening with my wife. That is not healthy. Abuse, addiction, adultery. We are talking about normal situations with everything that we're sharing with you. So that is when the playing field is level. But if any of those three things are happening, it is not a level playing field anymore. You need to go get professional help. Sometimes we'll go to our pastor. That might be a start. Maybe your pastor is great, but maybe they don't know how to handle someone that is in one of these situations. So make sure that you get help. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to help each other to make sure that people are safe. So if you are in any of those, get safe. And then you can work on these after there's healing and restoration.
I forgot to interject something on a prior point. When our kids were small, every Tuesday afternoon, I would take the kids and Phyllis could go away for 5 hours. It was a time, this is how I cherish her, this is how I let her be relieved. It's a time for me to bond with my kids. It's a time to make me understand she's got a pretty hard job. And one of my happiest moments is when she comes through the door. I said, thank Jesus, she's back, you know, five little kids. How did everything go? Piece of cake, you know, piece of cake. Not really. So principle number 15 is very important. Catch the little foxes. She says to him, catch the little foxes that are ruining our vineyards. Now, foxes were prevalent in Israel, and they could just demolish crops if you don't do something about it. And by way of application, the wives are wanting husbands to address situations that might be destroying and damaging your relationship. And we believe the most common problem in marriage is communication skills. So I want you to turn to page 46. We're going to give you a couple of skills here, a couple of helpers, a couple of tools.
And maybe you know all this, but when we were young married, we didn't know any of it. So we had to learn the hard way.
We had a hard time communicating first few years. So page 46, it's a four-word fill in the blank. What is communication? Here is the simplest definition of communication you'll ever hear. Communication is message sent, message received. You get it? Message sent, message received, you just communicated. If I send her a message and she doesn't receive that or receives a different message, I didn't really communicate. I have very poor Verizon coverage here. I'm sending messages to my family. They're not receiving them, okay? They're not receiving them. So that's only message sent. It's not message received. And sometimes it's good to say back, what I heard you saying was blah, 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 to make sure you receive what I intended to send. And the burden is on the sender, not on the receiver.
The burden is on the sender, not on the receiver. I'm the one that makes sure I communicated what I was trying to say.
So we've learned to ask that next question on page 47. What is your message?
What is your message?
I would say that question has saved us 10,000 episodes of intense fellowship. I'd be willing to hazard that guess. And here are three ways that messages break down. Number one, the incomplete message. When a part of the transaction is just missing. So when we first got married, Phyllis would say things like, I'm hungry, which is not a complete message.
Nope.
So I interpreted that I should go make her a tuna sandwich and bring it to her. She goes, what are you doing? I don't want a tuna sandwich. I get my feelings hurt as a young husband, you know. And then one day we're driving to Arizona. She says, I'm hot. Well, that's not a complete message either. So I open up the sunroof and it blows her hair. She goes, what are you doing? I thought, wrong guess. I roll down the window. Their hair goes again. I finally turn on the air conditioner. She goes, ah, that's nice. Now, if we had to do it over again, when she says, I'm hot, I would say, you sure are, baby. No, when she says, I'm hot, I would say, what is your message? And she would say,
hey, I would love it if you turn the air on real cold.
I would say, is your arm broken? No, wouldn't say that. Would not say that. Wouldn't do that.
When we were first married, I was a very amateur communicator. I did not know what I was doing, and so I was playing some games that I was unaware of. And I would play the multiple guess game. That is, I would give lots of contradictory messages, and then he was trying to figure out which one that I really was trying to say. And the other one I would play is, if you love me, you would be able to know what I was thinking. It's called Read My Mind. And no one knows the mind of a man but the man himself. So,
and the Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm. So if you really love me, you would know what I'm thinking. No, not true. It doesn't matter how much you love me. You do not know what I'm thinking. So I needed to be more clear. And this is common thinking, but it sure isn't common sense.
So a double message is when two verbal messages contradict. So one day Phyllis comes out on a Memorial Day, looks outside and said, this would be an awesome beach day. She goes into the garage. She goes, you know what? We need to clean up the garage today. And I'm saying, you know, I'm a little confused. On one hand, I hear you say, let's go to the beach. The other hand, I hear you say, let's clean up the garage. What is your message?
I think we should clean the garage for a couple of hours and then use the beach, go to the beach as our reward for the day working so hard.
Ta-da! Ta-da! Is that simple? Here's the third way it breaks down. Mixed message, when the verbal and the nonverbal message don't match. It's also called sarcasm.
One thing is sarcasm. It's not always sarcasm, but one way.
But a message breaks down in this famous study. It's only 7% of communication is just words only. But the other parts are volume, tone, pitch, rhythm, body language. Have you ever got an email and wondered what the person's face looked like as they were emailing that? Is this a joke? Is this for real? Now, my dad was the king of sarcasm. He was hilarious. I grew up thinking that is the way to communicate. And sarcasm is funny, but not in conflict. Another hall of shame moment. I came home from work. We had 5 kids. It's 5:45. We're supposed to have company at 6. I open the door. There are toys and everything everywhere. And I look at Phyllis and I say, how was your nap today?
Yep.
Hall of shame, I said. And
she
could say, I hear your words say.
First of all, I haven't had a nap in 10 years. Second of all, it's 5:45 and you knew we were having company at 6. So why didn't you come home early knowing that we have 5 children and I may be struggling? 3, I had a really hard day. I'll talk to you about it later. We don't have time to go into that now. And I hear your words say that you're glad I had a nap. But your voice and your nonverbals are saying that you think I'm a big pig and I've been sitting on my can all day long, which I was not, and that I'm so lazy. What is your message?
That I'm really stressed right now because company is coming over. What can we do to make this right? So we actually, you know, clean the kitchen. We put the dirty dishes in the oven. And wouldn't you know, the couple coming over brought dessert. They said, we need to heat this up in your oven. We said, no, that's okay. That's okay. You know, we'll just eat it cold. You know, no big problem. So could you learn to ask that question? What is your message? It's going to be a game changer for you.
2 communication things that are important to me, and I hope they could help you. Sometimes I am not giving him a message. Like, remember when I was young and I would say, I'm hungry? I didn't want him to make me anything. I just was talking. Remember, we communicate a lot. We have a lot more words to express to each other, and we might express those to you. So sometimes I'm just talking. And when we talk, sometimes by the end of the conversation, we are able to make a decision because we process as we're talking. It's a female thing to do. Also, in timing of your communication, the first thing that you say to someone is very important. In the morning, when you get up, good morning, how are you? Instead of something unkind or something directive. And same thing, the last part of the day, the last thing that you say before you go to bed to one another, very important. So timing of your communication is just as important as what you say.
Now, page 48 talks about blocks to listening. A lot of people are great talkers, not a lot of great listeners around. Mm-hmm. You know that in the Hebrew, when God promised Solomon, I'll give you anything you want, I'll give you one wish, and he said, I want a wise heart. Do you know, literally in the Hebrew, It's a listening heart.
Listening
it's
heart.
It's the word Shema. And listening is a part of wisdom, to really listen to what someone is saying. And we don't have a lot of time on this, but like the bottom one, placating. You want people to like you so you agree with most anything that is said. Now, neither one of us have that problem. But in Ephesians 4:15, it says we are to grow up into Christ, the head, speaking the truth in love. And some of us are heavier on speaking the truth and not very loving. Others are, I love you so much, I don't want to confront you and jeopardize our relationship. So we're not going to tell them the truth.
Which isn't healthy because we have to draw boundaries with our relationships.
But we need to be right down the middle. We need to be able to speak the truth, but be able to do it in love. And Christ is the master communicator, and that is the key verse on communication. We speak the truth in love. Now, number 10, being right, that's one of my blocks because I want to be right. But you know, it says the fool is right in his own eyes. If you think you're always right, then you're a fool.
God right? gave you one mouth and two ears. That was a picture that we need to listen maybe twice as much as we're speaking. We need to keep that in mind. James 1:19, be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear. Rehearsing is one that I do. Number 4, you can't listen well when you're carefully preparing your next comment. Mm-hmm. You may look interested, but your mind is really on your own agenda. And I'm preparing 10 reasons why I'm right and he might be mistaken.
So look over that page sometime and see if you can identify one of your blocks to listening. The next page, predictors of marriage trouble, could be the most important piece of paper you've ever seen in your life. There's a famous study in Denver, University of Denver. The book documents it in Fighting for Your Marriage. The Christian version is A Lasting Promise. But they interviewed couples for 15 years and asked, now, why are some couples happy? Why are some divorcing and some already divorced? What they found was it comes down to conflict resolution skills. That is, we're always going to have conflict in this life until
yes.
heaven.
Yes.
But it's how do you cope with it? And they found the best predictors of marriage trouble. If you deal with your conflict in these four ways, you're going to have trouble. And it forms an acronym, WINE. So wine, yes, wine. So you just remember that, wine. So Phyllis is going to tell you what the W is.
And the reason it's good to have that acronym is that you can self-police. Remember, self-control, self-police. So first one is withdrawal. Withdrawal, that is physically running away from a conflict, leaving the room, the house, without resolution, withdrawing your spirit from your spouse, cold shoulder, or silent treatment.
The study revealed that men don't withdraw from conflict at work. But they do when they get home. Men tend to do this more than women. We're going to look tomorrow morning that Solomon got sexually refused and he withdrew from her. And she follows him around town to try to find him. Jonah withdrew from his conflict. He was supposed to go this way, went that way. Remember in Jonah 3:1, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. Did things go well with Jonah when he withdrew from his conflict?
No.
It got way worse. Because if you withdraw, you're always going to come back to square one. Always going to come back to square one. So withdrawing.
Number 2 is invalidation. Invalidation, that is ridicule, insult, devaluing, trivializing, refuting, dismissing, or denying the issue.
That is your spouse brings their thoughts, feelings, and opinions to the table, and you wipe it off. That's wrong. That never happened. You're stupid. You're PMSing. You're, you know, you could, you, in other words, the spouse never feels listened to and valued. Now, Dennis Rainey did a study of 17,000 couples and asked, what's your biggest marriage problem? And it is not sex and finances. Number one problem, my spouse belittles me and tears me down. And that is what's called invalidation. Now, I'm counseling two couples in my own church right now where the wife has pulled the plug on the husband because she's been invalidated for years. And I've seen this happen 50 times over. This is how it is. The wife says, oh, we need to go get marriage counseling. Let's go to this marriage conference. Let's do this. You need to change this. Would you please address this issue in your life? And the husband is not listening. He's turning it against her. He's invalidating her. It's all your fault. You push my buttons, you know, whatever it is. So she puts her hand on the cord for a couple of years. And she continues to ask him for change or new movement, and he's being stubborn. And she puts her hand right up where the cord goes into the wall.
It's amazing what some women will put up with for how
she
long.
She waits a couple more years, and then one day she pulls the plug. She's done.
That's it.
She's been invalidated not for a year, but for more like a decade. Then I get the phone call from the husband, Pastor Shane, we need marriage counseling. I said, okay, yeah, come on in. But it's always and usually a matter of too much, too little, too late. Because now the husband is going to get holy in a hurry. He's finally woken up. She's going to leave him. She's going to see an attorney. And just as we speak, I tried to get a wife to give this guy 30 more days to change, because now he finally gets it. And she's serving him with divorce papers. The hardest, listen to me. I've been in marriage counseling couples for 35 years. The hardest marriage to save is the invalidated wife. Because once she pulls that plug, boy, she doesn't put it back in. And he's done. And I just said to this husband, you need to brace yourself. You're going to experience an unwanted divorce. But he knows I should have listened to her. And Dave Burns and I were talking about how a wife has intuitive insight and sometimes foresight into things.
Yes.
And I'm dealing with another man who has four-stage cancer now. He had cancer 5 years prior, testicular cancer, and the doctor says, we need to do a little chemo on you. He goes, no, I don't want that. And the wife says, I think you should, honey. And it came back, and now he is kicking himself because he invalidated his wife's concern. Pontius Pilate's wife came to him on the throne and says, I have nothing to do with that righteous man. I suffered much in a dream. Did Pontius Pilate, he invalidated his wife? Ah.
Job, if you remember the story of Job, remember how Satan got rid of all of his family, but he left Job's wife. And do you remember what she said? Why don't you curse God and die? What a horrible thing to say to your spouse.
I mean, King Saul said to his own son, Jonathan, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman.
Wow.
You talk about invalidating not only his son, but his own wife. So we need to learn to validate like Jesus did. There's an Israelite in whom there was no guile. I haven't seen this kind of faith. We need to be people of validation instead of invalidation. And men can be invalidated too by their own wives. And unfortunately, that's why a lot of men have affairs, because this woman over here is validating me. She thinks I'm cute. She thinks I'm funny. She thinks that I'm wise and smart and all this, and he's getting invalidation at home, so the door swings both ways.
Number three, negative interpretation. Negative interpretation. That is seeing your spouse in the worst possible light, assuming negative scenarios about your spouse, overall pessimism toward them, viewing spouse with dark glasses on, slow to acknowledge your spouse's good points and spiritual growth, locking your spouse in the prison of past failures, and you are the one that holds the key, and you are not letting them out.
Joseph negatively interpreted Mary, right? He's going to divorce her. She must have had sex with somebody else.
I can understand that.
We can understand. Okay, that's maybe an exception. Michael invalidated David when he was dancing before the Lord. How you've distinguished yourself. He could have said, if he came to our conference, now I heard your words say how I distinguished myself, but your tone is saying that I made an idiot
right out
of myself.
He was dancing in his underwear down the street. But if you remember, too, he had brought the presence of God back. He was so excited. He was praising the Lord, worshiping, and she instead negatively interpreted what he was doing.
So I'm marriage counseling this couple in Seattle, and the wife keeps calling the guy an alcoholic. I said, hey, sir, for the record, when's the last time you had a drink? He goes, 17 years ago. I go, ma'am, you're making this sound like this is like a current situation. She says, well, he's bound to drink at the drop of a hat. She has negatively interpreted him for 17 years, put him in prison. She's got the key to the cell, and she's not going to let him out. She sees him with these dark glasses on. Another couple, when's the last time you got on a date? Oh, we don't go on dates. Why not? Because my husband undresses every waitress. Now, he admitted that he had a porn problem, but he had gone the extra mile for a couple years to become clean. And I said, now, do you know that he's doing that? She goes, yes, I know that he's undressing her. I said, how do you know? She goes, I just know. I said, no, you don't. Because 1 Corinthians 2:10, it says, no one knows the thoughts of a man except the man and the Spirit of God. I said, you don't know. You're negatively interpreting him. And sometimes we want to do that so we can be the hero sometimes. Just saying.
We need to let each other go on the path toward the righteousness that God is building in our hearts. He who began a good work in you will continue it until Christ Jesus comes again. It's important for us to give freedom to each other. We do need to warn, we've talked about that, but having the balance of letting someone grow in Christ.
The E.
The E is escalation. Escalation. That is fueling or starting arguments, inciting or provoking emotional reactions, pouring gas on the fire, yelling, screaming, using inflammatory speech, making mountains out of molehills. I know how to do that when I'm angry. Take something small and just make it the biggest thing ever.
Proverbs 15:1 has escalation and de-escalation in one verse. A gentle answer turns away wrath. That's de-escalation. A harsh word stirs up anger. That is escalation. So, you know who Zipporah was married to in your notes here? Who was Zipporah married to?
Moses.
Moses. You know that Zipporah doesn't get very much verses in the Bible, but they did have a marital fight. You might remember that God was going to put, we believe, or I believe, the baby to death because he wasn't circumcised. So they circumcised the baby, and Zipporah takes the foreskin, throws it at Moses, and said, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." Now, if your spouse throws like a rolling pin, a pot, or a pen, or a foreskin at you, that's escalation, okay? Right there. It's pouring gas on the fire. So we have a little skit. We actually take this from the book, Fighting for Your Marriage, so we'll demonstrate escalation. We've just finished brushing our teeth at our double sink. And I say, for a change, would you put the cap back on the toothpaste?
Oh, yeah, I forgot. You always put the cap back on the toothpaste. You're perfect, and so is your family.
You know what? My mother said, when you start a job, finish the job.
You know what? Why don't you just go back to your family and don't let the door hit you in the rear end on the way out?
I'm out of here.
Thank you.
We're just acting, okay? All right. But we went from a toothpaste cap to marital separation with three exchanges. I would call that escalation, wouldn't you? So we need to learn. All these verses talk about how to de-escalate. It's a glory for a man to overlook a transgression. Any fool will quarrel, you know, all those proverbs. So last thing before the break, conflict resolution skills. Now, the sport of boxing has rules.
Rules.
Let's name some of the rules of boxing. Let's hear it. Can't hit below the belt.
No biting of the ear.
Yeah. Right. So even professional fighting has rules. We want to give you how to fight fair, right? And we're going to teach you how to police yourself. And I want to tell you where we're going with this. You see the word covenant on the next page? I agreed to abide by these rules. If I violate these rules, I give my spouse permission to bring the violation to my attention. I will retract, apologize, ask forgiveness, continue with discussion, signed husband, signed wife. So if you sign it, you're authorizing your spouse to raise their hand and say, you know what, you just broke rule number 7 or whatever, and you have already said, I'm going to apologize, I'm sorry, my bad. This has been our list for 25 years. This works, and we encourage you to do the same. So what are the ground rules? No yelling, outburst of anger. Do you know the outburst of anger is a deed of the flesh? You know the deed of the flesh, immorality, drunkenness. Outburst of anger is in that list. Some people, I just talked to a guy the other day. One person said, oh, it's just my Irish temper. Another guy said, hey, I'm a Latino, you know, so that's what I do. I said, you know what? That's flesh. That's not your ethnicity. Let's not give ourselves a break and permission to have an outburst of anger when the Bible clearly says it's wrong. And sometimes I have a loud voice. I wake up my kids upstairs. I'm just talking to my friend on the phone. I don't realize how loud I can get. I just feel like I'm making a good point. And Phyllis says, I think you're yelling. And I said, you know, sorry, I bring it down.
Mm-hmm. Number 2, no swear words, cutting words, name calling, or verbal abuse. If you use that, then it becomes about the words instead of about the thing that you're trying to work on.
No interrupting, except to interrupt to bring a rule violation to their attention. And guys, here's a little tip. Girls, don't listen to this one, okay? Guys, I have learned to not only let Phyllis finish her sentence, but to finish the paragraph. and sometimes finish the chapter.
The chapter.
And I'll just say, are you done?
No.
We'll go to the second chapter then, because I don't want to cut her off and rush to my own defense like I used to. I want to hear you out, so don't interrupt. It's very rude.
Listening is loving.
Number four,
no trash digging.
You know, 1 Corinthians 13, love does not keep track of wrongs suffered.
Mm-hmm.
This is when you have a resolved issue, you put it in the trash can and you don't lift up the lid of the trash can and throw it back in your spouse's face. Well, last mm-hmm. year you did this, if it's resolved. But if you get drunk every Friday night and she says, oh, you got drunk, well, you're trash digging. No,
nope.
That's not a resolved issue.
Not resolved.
Got to be resolved. No trash digging. No table turning. That's changing the subject. Christ was talking to the woman at the well. Go call your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. Oh, that's right. You've had five, and the person you're with now isn't your husband. And she did the old switcheroo on Jesus. She said, oh, you people say it's in Jerusalem. We say it's Mount Gerizim we're supposed to worship. Christ was talking about her immorality, and she is table-turned and not talking about worship location. Now, I do this sometimes when Phyllis has a good point on me. I try to do the switcheroo on her. Well, last Thursday you did this, and she says, I'd be happy to address your new issue. Issue B. After we resolve issue A, that's already on the table. Jehovah's Witnesses do that. You get them in a good spot, and they turn the tables on you. And sometimes we're Jehovah's Witnesses in marriage. My spouse has got a good point. I'll just change the subject. Because some couples start with issue A to B, all the way to Z, and they haven't resolved one of them.
Not a thing. And all they do is go to bed and wake up with A to Z still unresolved.
Number six,
no negative comparisons. That is with in-laws or friends.
You're just like your mother. You're just like your father. Ooh. No withdrawing, shutting down, stonewalling. That was on the other list. Not allowed. If you need 5 minutes to go cool down, then have an agreement. You're going to cool down and come back and talk. By the way, you know Gottman up in Seattle? He puts couples in a marriage lab and he wires them up, checks their blood pressure, heartbeat, perspiration. You know what he found? He said, just start talking about a marriage problem. They found that the men's heartbeat in conflict starts to raise. Their blood pressure starts to rise. Their palms start to sweat. And most of the time, the woman is cool as a cucumber. And men get a fight or flight syndrome. They get so riled up in conflict that they either become aggressive or they withdraw
and run away. Those are the same symptoms as a heart attack. So it's that he gets that stressed out.
Number eight,
no blame shifting. That happened in the sin of the garden where God said, hey, you ate of the fruit. And Adam said, hey, it's the woman that you gave me. She's the one that gave me the fruit and I ate. And then he talked to the woman. She said, yeah, it was the snake that you created. He's the one. So what we need to do as adults is not blame shift, but instead take responsibility to be grown-ups, even if it's 1% that we have done. We say, yes, honey, I take responsibility for that part. No blame shifting.
Number nine is no ranting or flooding. This is Gottman's term. That when your spouse is reading you the riot act and not coming up for air, that's against the rules. You've got to come up for air.
Number 10, no using the words you never or you always. Never use the word always, and always avoid the word never.
Because if she says you always do this, I think of the exception. No, last Thursday, actually, I didn't do that. And then the whole thing gets derailed.
It's inflaming.
Right? No taking up other people's offenses. Don't let your mom start saying bad things about your spouse and jumping on board with your mom or whatever.
No slandering or spreading strife to others.
Don't talk about your marriage problems to other people unless they're approved people.
Uh-huh.
Rules of confession. Examine your own heart. Christ says, you know, take that log out of your own eye. You know, if you have a log in your own eye, you can't even get close enough to take a speck out of her eye, right? So take that log out.
Humbly apologize for wounding others.
Don't rationalize or justify your misbehavior. Well, I did, but you pushed my buttons. You're just rationalizing it. You're blaming the other person.
Ask for forgiveness, grace, and mercy. Don't just say, I'm sorry, but say, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? It requires a response. It's hard for me to forgive, so sometimes I'll say, yes, I forgive you, but I need the Lord to work on my heart. I have to go in my prayer closet and ask him to help me do that, and I might need to do that every day.
And vow or promise to never do that again, because I've heard this. Well, I'll forgive you, but I know you're going to keep doing it again. So you say, you know what? I don't want to do that again.
My intention is not to ever hurt you or do that again. That's my honest intention.
And then to extend grace, I've seen some people grovel and beg for forgiveness in the counseling room. The other person says, I'll think about it. I'll think about it. I go, wow, wow.
It's because they're in a world of hurt.
Yeah, I know.
It's heavy. Number two, forgive from your heart.
And then confront if your offense is not addressed. So we want to challenge you to sign this and to be able to use this. Post it somewhere in your house so you'll remember it. And I'll tell you, I know these rules work. Now, I joked and said we don't fight, but we have intense fellowship. But I will tell you this. Over the years, we have less conflict and it's less intense. Less conflict and less intense. Why? Because we police ourselves.
Been practicing a long time.
So you learn to police yourself. We're not going home with you. But you can take this home with you. And let's join hands, shall we? God, thank you for... It's a lot today. I want to pray that we be doers of the word, not merely hearers only. And we would drive these nails in deeply. Into our hearts as well-driven nails. And I pray for a good rest and fun this afternoon in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.